Now, in 2 Peter, as we've seen at the, just from the title of our book, which is, we're focusing on two main things. One is the transforming grace of God, and the other one is false teachers. And the first section, first chapter of 2 Peter was predominantly focusing on that work of God's grace, of His Word, and that's one of the things we were left at the end, of the surety of prophetic Word that we have, of God's Word, how we can be confident in it, that above any experience, above anything we may feel like or whatever, we have the surety of God's Word. That is the standard that can always keep us in place and help us in our walk, and we can know it's true and we can build our lives upon it. But now we have to go into the more uncomfortable part in a sense, but nonetheless very important part. And that is addressing the issues of false teachers. And 2 Peter was written to address this issue. Jude was written to address the issue of false teachers. You can see how even Galatians was written to address one of the false teaching that was going around in the church at that time, and First John was addressing one of the false teachings of that day. A lot of New Testament was written because of false teaching. So even though it's not a necessarily pleasant topic to talk about, but it is important. It is important to clearly communicate the truth, and that's what we do. We go verse by verse through the whole gospel. We don't leave anything out. But also, every once in a while, we need to come to these things, and we need to address the issue of false teaching because, A, it is a problem. Too many false teachings out there today as it was back then. So let's read verse 1 of 2 Peter and we'll go from there. It says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves a swift destruction." Now, when you see the contrasted word like "but," in this case, you have to be reminded what was the last thing said, because it's a connecting piece. And so we can go in verse 19 of chapter 1, and it says, "And so we have the prophetic words confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing that this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, I'm not going to cover our last study, what all this means. You can listen to it. But ultimately, we see that this idea is that the Scripture, the whole Scripture, was inspired by God. Holy Spirit moved the holy men of God to write things down. And there's importance of not just kind of a coming to it so lightly and assuming, well, I can bring in my own interpretation, my own opinions about the Scripture without rightfully dividing the Word of Truth, as we discussed last week. And so in contrast to that, we see these false teachers he brings here. They do the opposite of these things. They will approach God's Word and they will start teaching things falsely. And in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 18, you find a warning to the people of Israel of that day about false prophets that will come, teachers that will try to encourage people to tell them, walk away from the Lord. And God lays down in that chapter a lot of principles, how to recognize them and so forth. And in our study on Wednesdays, as we've been going through the book of Micah, we've seen in chapter 4 of Micah, the whole chapter dedicated about false prophets. And the description is given of them and the things that they were teaching, what effect it was having on the people. And ultimately, the ultimate point or the goal of false teaching is to take people away from the pure walk, a pure faith with the Lord, to following these teachers. They take the emphasis from God, from Jesus, from the Lord, and the Word of God to the individuals, the group, the pastor or a prophet or however they label themselves, and people become drawn to them rather than to the Lord. And so in saying this, we need to be reminded of a few things. In Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about period of great tribulation ultimately. But one of the things that he says that will be very evident in that period, in verse 4-5, he says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Then in verse 11, he says, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." In 24, he says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." And here from this, we see what Jesus is trying to communicate, and that is that the devil is very much driven to deceive many people. And his goal is not just unbelievers, but even the believers. And you look from the creation, from Adam and Eve, what happened? Right at the start, the devil comes along, he takes the word of God, he twists it so that he will deceive Adam and Eve from following the Lord in his ways. So he would separate them from the relationship that they had with God. And from that point on, up till now, that's what the whole point of false teaching was. Even though maybe those who are messengers of false teaching are not necessarily thinking that it's that. And as we go through our study, we will see that a lot of these guys, a lot of these false teachers, that they oftentimes may not even be aware themselves of the weight of things that they're bringing to people and the deception that they're bringing to people. Now, notice that he says among you, here in verse 1, that among you that this will happen. Paul said the similar thing in Acts 20. In verses 29 to 30, and that's where Paul the Apostle is on his way to Jerusalem, visiting church in Ephesus, in which he spent most time in his ministry. Of all the churches that Paul ministered the most, but Ephesus was the one. And in that church, he, on his way, gathered all the leaders of the church to kind of have a farewell time with them. But one of the things that he tells them is in verse 29 of Acts 20, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." So continual reference to not just that they will come to you from the outside, but some will come out from among you. Something that Jesus said, something that here we see also Paul say. And it's kind of a sad thing to think about, but it is important to recognize. Just because somebody can say, hey, let's say within our Calvary Chapel context of the greater context of the church, we stick, and someone can say, well, I was under Pastor Chuck in Costa Mesa, and I was, you know, one of his guys. I've learned that I've served with him. It doesn't mean nothing. Somebody can go and say, well, you know, I learned from R.C. Sproul or Charles Spurgeon or D.L. Moody, or the list can go on. That means nothing. Because among us, some will rise up. Jesus warned that that will be the sign, particularly in the last days, but Paul warns even then at his time, among you, some will do this. So to recognize false teachers, that doesn't mean like, oh, which denomination necessarily they belong to. It can be from any group. It can be some very good sources originate. But it's what they teach, how they live, and so forth, as we will see. Paul warned Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11. Same thing, 13 to 15. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of light. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into angel of light. Therefore, it is of no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Meaning that these false teachers will have a look of righteousness. They will appear on the surface to be okay. And they may even come sometimes from good sources, as I mentioned. It's not enough necessarily just to assume that somebody is good just because where they come from. They have to be evaluated for some of their teaching. And remember that, again, as he says here, the devil himself transforms himself into the angel of light. He has the appearance of godliness. He looks the part. He acts the part. And many times he probably says the parts. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, which came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truths of the gospel might continue with you." Now, in the summary, what Paul was trying to communicate there in Galatians is simply this. Some people showed up trying to trap you, to walk away from gospel of grace, walk away from being saved by faith alone, and adding works. You need this, you need to do this. And Paul said, we did not yield a moment. We are not going to give the gospel of grace freely to them, in a sense. We're not going to give up this teaching so that they could have their way. If you remember in Book of Acts, chapter 15, the first church council was the result of these brethren, as he describes, coming in, saying, no, you can't be saved by faith alone. You know, by God's grace, it's not that. Rather, it is circumcision. Rather, you have to do this. It's keeping the Sabbath. It's doing all these different things. That's how you get saved. And Paul and Barnabas, we're told, had a great argument with them. So much so that they had to go to Jerusalem to make a decision with the rest of the apostles. And it's important to understand the weight of that decision, because the apostles were all Jewish. And what was their call? What did Paul, what did James say? They agreed that the requirements of the law were not the way to righteousness. Saved by grace. That was it. It was the gospel of grace. That was the message that was sent out to the churches. And it's interesting, you look at Paul, and we know how Paul was passionate for the truth. And you learn about Paul, one thing is that he was truly a man of great love for people. Even when he wrote about those who have abandoned him, those who have walked away from faith, he didn't write with anger in his heart, but with sadness. Yet when it came to the gospel of grace, he was ready to stand his ground. He was not unashamed to say, this is wrong, this is false, this is absolutely untrue. Writing to Timothy, in 1 Timothy, he warns this young pastor in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." I mean, a lot of things are being said here, but notice how he describes the false teaching, deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons. Later, earlier was called, you know, from the devil, the satanic, in previous section that I read. It's a serious thing. It's a lie, because the lie of the enemy is to take a person from relationship with God unto religious activity. And when you have no relationship with God, guess what? You have no relationship with God, and your security, your walk with Him is not longer secure, but rather on a path of destruction. You're saying, I don't need Jesus, I don't need salvation by grace and everything that He has achieved, I'm going to try and do it my way. And if we say we're going to do it my way, God will say, okay, you'll have it your way. But my way is the only way, God will say. And that's the danger of it. And then in his last letter that Paul wrote, just before his death, writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, he saw it fit to warn him about, again, false teachers and the effect that they will have. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "The time will come when they will not endure speaking of people sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So one of the things that is clear is that not just that you have false teachers, but there will be an audience for them. There will be a great audience. And we'll see here in Peter and other places we're seeing, it will be many, many people. And it's interesting, as we were studying through Minor Prophets on Wednesdays, it's a sad reality that a lot of people in Israel bought the teaching of false preachers, of false prophets. When the true prophets came, there was resistance to them. But when the false prophets came, people were happy. Because they were saying the things that they wanted to hear. Itching ears. Oh yeah, that sounds great. Tell me more. How wonderful I am. How wealthy I'll be. How blessed I will be. To Titus, Paul said in chapter 1, verses 10 to 11, "For there are many insubordinates, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain." Notice again the kind of the severity of this. It's like many. It's not just the small number in the corner, this guy or that guy. It's many. It's a massive influence. And with all these verses, it becomes very clear that the Scripture wants us to understand that there is a danger of false teaching. It's not just like, oh, here and there, but it's serious danger. When you consider Jesus writing to or speaking to the churches in Book of Revelation, to two of the churches, he had to address false teachers. Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Jesus says this, "But I have few things against you." This is church in Pergamos. "Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put the stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Jesus had to address this church, say, you need to change, you need to repent, you need to get rid of these guys. The church in Thyatira, the very next one in chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, he says this, "I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I give her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." So, with all these verses, we're starting to get this clear picture of all the things that kind of are being brought by false teaching. It's not just about falsely talking about God, but also false living, ungodly living that is presented as godly living. And that's the whole point of false teaching, is not come like, oh look, this is something false, it's not true, therefore listen to me. But rather it comes, look, I have this new revelation. Oh, I discovered something in the Scripture that's been lost for so long time. And they're bringing in supposedly new things with the idea of deceiving people. In Jude, verse 4, is very similar to what we read here. He says this in Jude, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And this idea, they come in, and in this case, he says, unnoticed. Some of these false teachers can come in and for a while even be accepted as okay. And then all of a sudden, the real beliefs start to come out. Real things start to be revealed. They come among the church. They're from us in some cases. And notice this, he describes, they secretly bring in destructive heresies. This word secretly means to privately bring in, to cause something to happen by introducing factors from the outside. So when it comes that they're coming ultimately with the ideas, with the message that's not from God, from the inside, so to say, but from the outside source. So again, they will just claim, hey, well, this is the truth. We teach the truth. And that's the danger, because it's not always obvious. For a lot of people, it's not clear. And when you look at some of the churches out there that follow these teachers who pervert the gospel, and you go and wonder, wow, how could they have thousands and ultimately have millions of followers? It's only because they don't know the Word. They don't know God. They don't know the Scriptures. And so they buy into what they're being told because ultimately they are themselves malnourished. So they're given a little bit of food and then they start following without realizing that alongside the food there's poison that eventually is going to kill them. He describes their what they bring is destructive heresies. Destructive just simply means destruction, ruin, waste. So it's not a good thing. It's a bad thing. And heresy simply means false teaching, division, sect. Teaching that is not true. And when you consider how this word bring is used here, it's very similar to the word secretly. They actually almost have identical meaning in Greek. So what he's simply saying, they are very sneaky when they bring this poison to you. There's a deception at the greatest level here going on. And what they will lie about ultimately will be about who Jesus is, what He has done for us, what He is doing in us, and who God is. That's the key elements that false teaching will always attack. But Jesus will be always at the center of their attack. They always want to attack Jesus, change His nature, change His work, change His work in us and for us. As they deny the Lord who bought them is an interesting phrase used here. And in among commentators and scholars, is kind of a difference of opinion what this is trying to say. But all kind of agree that for many of these guys, they're not necessarily saved. They may appear to be saved, but they're not necessarily saved. As one commenter tried to explain this in an interesting way, that here when we talk about being bought, in the New Testament, he says there's a difference between redemption and purchase. All are purchased, but not all are redeemed. Redemption applies only to those who receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, availing themselves of the value of His shed blood. And the example of that is given in Matthew 13, in the parables that Jesus gives out there. Matthew 13:44, we're given a parable of a man who bought the field. Because it's saying the kingdom of heaven is like a man who went, sold everything and bought the field. And earlier in verse 38, field is described as the world. So following the context, God bought the whole world. But not everyone was redeemed. Jesus died for all. That's the idea. He offered His sacrifice for all. Everybody can come to Him. Salvation is for all who want to believe. But not all choose to believe. Not all choose to be redeemed. So that's one of the ways that has been looked at this section. But what is clearly seen here is that we ultimately get to learn what false teachers are denying. They deny who Jesus is. They deny the inspiration of the Scriptures, for example. The sinfulness of man will be a thing that will be often addressed. Sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. Salvation by faith alone is denied. Even by some reality of eternal judgment is denied. Then obviously some deny the deity of Jesus. And list goes on. They deny the essentials in a sense. Throughout Christian history, from the beginning of the church up to this point, there's what we call essentials, things that by which we determine who is part of the church in a sense, those who believe in Jesus. And there's certain essentials that if somebody denies, they're denying the essence of Christianity. And if somebody denies that Jesus is the Son of God and that He was fully man and fully God, that He paid the full price for us on the cross, that He truly rose in a bodily form from the grave, that He is in heaven now preparing a place for us and that He is coming again, if they deny that, they deny the essentials of Christianity. And often that's what's denied by false teachers. And then we're described to bring destruction that's swift upon them. And ultimately, when God judges them, it will be going to be quick. God doesn't look lightly on false teaching, and primarily because of the effect it has on the people. Because as we've seen from the example of the Garden of Eden, the point is to separate a person from relationship with God. The devil knows that. He knows really well. It's not necessarily so much about making people doing something, even though that's part of it. It's more about what you believe that God has said. And if you start to doubt what God has said, guess what? You're on a path of destruction. Because then anything goes. And any lie that the devil has to offer, people start to swallow. And it's a scary thing. I mean, Jesus said to Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew 23:15, He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." If Jesus uses this strong words, we should really take seriously these warnings and these false teachings. Jesus will even go on as far to call these scribes and Pharisees blind guides, blind leading the blind, and they're all going to end up in a ditch into destruction. So truth is important. You know, some people want to say, well, you know, as long as we call ourselves Christians and we just love each other, that's all fine, you know, it doesn't matter. Look, truth matters. And we are called to love. Love our enemies doesn't matter, even false teachers. But we don't compromise on truth. Truth we stand for, and it's one of those hills that's worth dying for. Some battles are not worth fighting for, but the battle for the truth of the word, of the gospel, is worth fighting for. Standing up and declaring, no, I'm not going to just pretend that this is okay. That's why in verse 2 he says, "And many will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." And this is the troubling thing, twofold. One, many follow because they want to have itching ears. We already discussed that. I mean, also, because of these false teachers, Christianity will be ill spoken of because of the actions, the teachings, the methods that these false teachers are going to do. People will, from the outside, the unbelievers will look onto the church, onto the body, true body of Christ, and go and say, "You guys are horrible. You're hypocrites." Because these false teachers give a good reason for them to say that. Listen, an unbeliever does not know the truth. He cannot discern what is the truth. We discussed that. The spiritual matters are, well, unclear to them because they're carnal. They need to be born again to fully see the truths of God's word. But they can look on those who claim to be the church, to claim to be Christians. And they can see hypocrisy. They can see that it's all about money for them. They can see that it's all about fame, that it's all corruption and lies. And then we'll say, well, if this is church, I don't want it. And they'll start saying negative things about the church and about the truth. rightfully so, because they can see, and if this is the truth, why follow it? And that also affects, obviously, you know, the good guys, those who want to preach the truth, those who want to stand for truth. You will get affected by it. You get mixed into the whole shebang of things like, well, you are as bad as they are if you go to church, if you believe in Jesus. Like, well, no. It's not the same. But they caused this. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul said something very interesting. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, condemning ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Ultimately, what he is saying here is like, we are open book. My life should be an open book. My teaching should be an open book. There's no secrecy here. What we believe and what we teach, it's clear as day. When asked the question, I can clearly give an answer. There's no wondering about anything. And ultimately, the way we live is not something, well, that's my private life and I do what I want to do. No. Anybody who is called to be a minister of the gospel is to live an open book life. And all the people say, I want my privacy, whatever. No. As he said, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. People should be able to see the pastor's or teacher's life and say, you know, he is consistent with his teaching, or he is inconsistent with his teaching. That should be clear. And he reveals, you know, what is their motive in verse 3. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Ultimately, it's all about sex, money, and fame. Billy Graham had this great thing that he always said that, you know, never touch gold, girls, and glory. Meaning, stay away from these things. Because these are the trappings of the false teaching that eventually the devil wants everyone to fall into. And when you really look at all the false teachers, it was either about money, sex, or fame. Or all three. I mean, it's sad to say, but you just look at number of scandals. The last 50 years in supposedly church happening by people who claim to be pastors or teachers or ministers, all the scandals that they've brought because of money or sex or fame. And people go, oh, you are like that, or you're like that. Well, no. Sadly, we get mixed with the bad bunch. But it doesn't have to just be those who are claiming to be within the church, those who have openly said that they left the church to start their own thing. Joseph Smith, Muhammad, many of the modern-day atheists. That's all it's all about. It's all about money. You know, when you think about, this is going to step a little bit to the side, you know, Richard Dawkins, God delusion. I mean, supposedly if he doesn't believe God exists, he's really making good money out of him. That was what made him famous. He was, in many ways, good scientist in some regard. But nobody knew much about him until he started publicly pushing this agenda about God. And it wasn't so much that he was anti-God, it was how he was portraying God to be. That's the whole book of God Illusion, was misrepresenting who God is. And then kind of ridiculing the belief and so forth. And thousands bought into it. Millions bought his books. He goes constantly around the world traveling, being invited, paid to speak. What's his motive? Fame? Money? And then I'll go into it. I'll talk about faith movement a little bit. Those guys have brought not just shame to the gospel, they brought shame to everything that has to do with Christianity. They've brought in so much ridicule by unbelievers that I don't know if the devil could do better damage than they have. I mean, some of the songs that have been written in the last 20, 30 years, ridiculing the faith movement and their whole charade about supposed healings and sending money and, you know, more you give, more blessed, stuff like that. I mean, probably the most famous one is, if you remember, I think early 90s, I remember it, and I was not a believer, fairly young, but I remember when this band Genesis called Jesus, He Knows Me, or something like that. And the whole point was based around the scandals, but it was happening about TV evangelists of that day. Jimmy Swaggart, Robert Tilton, Jim Baker, among others, who were involved in prostitution, money laundering, and all the other stuff that comes along. Here they were on the TV saying, Jesus loves you, I know, Jesus spoke this to me, and yet behind the scenes they were ripping people off, sleeping around with different women, and so forth, scandal after scandal. And then you have on, back then when MTV was truly musical television, stuff like that, that was the video you would see, and that was seemed like ridicule of Christianity. So, Lord, spoke to me, Jesus spoke to me. They're horrible, horrible people speaking lies and deceit. You know, they did and they're doing what the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of Jesus, they did with the temple. The temple was supposed to be what? A house of prayer and worship. But it became a marketplace. The first thing that you would encounter coming into the temple was not people getting ready to worship God, but rather money everywhere. Animals and just discussion, how much this is, how much that is. It's always about money. Ripping people off. And how did Jesus react? He said, oh, let's pray about it. Let's try to convince them. He was very physical, wasn't he? He was very upset. And I think as Christians, when we deal with people who are affected by these false teachers or people who are invited to listen to these false teachers, we have to be adamant and say, in loving way, stay away. That's dangerous. And it'd be a hard thing to say to somebody, you know, I love you, but you can't listen to these guys. It's false. And I'll gladly show you why it is false, but just stay away from it. It's dangerous. It's not going to build you up in faith. It's going to wreck your faith, as it does to so many. Look, they exploit with deceptive words. That's what they do. Word exploit literally means to be in business. Cheat, commercialize. The word deceptive is a Greek word plastos, made up, fabricated, which we get our English word plastic. It says plastos logos, meaning these fabricated words. And ultimately we're saying that they're in business of fabricating things. They're making things up. And that's what they do. They will at times use the scriptures, but as we discussed last week, there's a proper way of handling the scriptures, and there's an improper way, and they do the improper way. They look for verses that they can take out of context to apply to their teaching, and then they fly with it. And they write books about it, and they make DVDs about it, and then do the seminars about it, and then they keep going and going, making money out of this idea, instead of just simply sticking with the truth. They have an agenda. They use deceptive words. Now, I usually don't do this, as you know, but today I'll be throwing out names. You remember in 2011, I think it was around that time, Rob Bell came out with his book, Love Wins. Now, prior to that, he wrote a book called Velvet Jesus or something like that. Can't remember now. And already at that point, some people started to kind of doubt some of his theology. But it wasn't clear. When Love Wins came out, still you couldn't pinpoint him clearly to what he was saying, because if you read the book, it's all questions like this, going here and there, and you're ending a lot of dead ends, really not knowing where he's taking you. But almost everyone got the impression that he was denying the existence of eternal punishment, in meaning that ultimately all will be saved, love wins, kind of taking one characteristic of God, that he is love, and taking his justice and holiness out of the picture to be replaced just by his love. And when he was pinned down and asked about it, hey, you know, what do you really believe this? He will be very kind of a cryptical dance, like, well, not really. You know, I don't like to be called universalist, which ultimately universalism means believe that everybody goes to heaven, irrelevant how horrible they are, and even though they don't receive Jesus as their Savior. And all about him is just cryptical. Now, even if you were to give him a benefit of doubt that he does not believe in eternal, that eternal punishment is not eternal, but rather, you know, that he holds Orthodox belief, and that, you know, he is not some kind of a new belief in it. If everybody hears one thing from you, and you claim that's not what you're speaking, you better change your message. You want to make yourself clear. You don't want to be confusing, because it's deception if you're not clear. If somebody misunderstands you one time and you have a chance to correct yourself, you do. That's what a proper teacher, pastor, minister, any one of us do, right? But if you continually try to play along this line of hoping to appease everybody, guess what? You're being deceptive. You're not being honest. And that's what he is. He's being extremely dishonest and deceptive. And instead of giving wind to the gospel to be preached, he is taking the wind out of the gospel preaching. And that's what makes it dangerous. Not necessarily saying that he is unsaved. I can't say that. But I can say that what he teaches is deceptive. It's not honest. It's not loving. It's not loving to people. It's better to say, hey, I don't believe in God, I don't believe this, and just be truthful. I rather would deal with an atheist who is anti-God and be truthful about it, and you can have a conversation and be open about it, than somebody who claims to follow God and then be very, where are you landing? You don't know. You know, there's a lot of very popular teachers today who are false teachers. I'll say some names. You'll know for some. Maybe you'll not know others. If you want to know more, I'll gladly share more details why this would be the case. Because all these people that I'm going to tell you, depart from orthodoxy, from the essentials of Christian teaching. Joyce Meyer, T.D. Jakes, Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, Mark Batterson, the guy who wrote The Circle Maker, you've probably seen that book in stores. Richard Roberts, Creflo Dollar, Rhonda Byrne, she wrote that book, The Secrets. You've seen it, I guarantee it, it stores. Then you go to TBN and God's TV, all sorts of channels, and the list goes on. It's a huge one. These guys are false teachers, because they do all deny essentials of who Jesus is. Some of them deny the Trinity. Some of them deny the work of Christ. And ultimately, when you deal with prosperity gospel, what they deny is, well, the teachings of the gospel. Then they tell you, listen, the only way to be a true saved believer is that you're healthy, happy, and wealthy. That's not true. Look at Jesus' life. Was he wealthy? He chose, obviously, to live a poor, simple life. But he was crucified. Paul himself, beaten how many times, lived in poverty. In writing to Philippians, he described starvation, freezing, lacking basic needs, just for the gospel's sake. And that applies to every apostle. Paul himself had a physical infirmity that he said, prayed to the Lord 3 times to heal him, and the Lord said no. Did Paul lack faith? Did he not hear God? Timothy, his son in the faith, his beloved disciple, the young man he was training in faith, when it came to his infirmities, he wasn't healed. Did both him and Timothy lack faith? No. Who lacks faith is these teachers. They don't have true faith. It's a deception. It's lies. It's idle talk. It's nonsense. Yet so many buy into it. People who go to those churches, they're not heading to heaven with a guarantee. The longer you listen to lies, the longer you eat poison, are you going to get healthier? If somebody goes and listens to these teachers regularly, let me do this simple comparison. And then they go, well, I listen on radio, other good teachers. But they still put themselves under the teachings of these guys. That's the same as you were to say, oh, I'm eating organic. I'm eating healthy food all the time. I'm not going to McDonald's, all these things. But with every meal, I have a little bit of poison. Are you going to be healthy? No, you won't. Eventually, poison's going to win. It will kill you. And it's the same with the false teaching. They don't lead people to God. They lead people away from God. There's testimonies of thousands and thousands of lives that have been wrecked by Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, and alike, where people gave all their savings to these charlatans. And they were broke. They lost everything because they bought into the lie. I know personally a family whose faith was wrecked because they listened to a healer on the TV claiming that their father, husband, was going to be healed. And he wasn't. He died a few months later. They were like from really seeking the Lord to point like, oh yeah, let's not worry about it. He's healed and so forth. And totally suffered a shipwreck of faith. Because they put trust in the lies of these men. That's why it's dangerous. That's why it cannot. If we love somebody and was like, oh yeah, I'm going to go to the, you know, to that church, I'm going to that church. Our duty is those who love the Lord and love people, a call to love people, are to just, hey, in a loving way, bring attention to know it's destructive heresy. It's a lie. It's not like, oh, it's not good. No, it's more than not good. It's horrible. It's destructive. It will kill you. And it's killing many, spiritually speaking. Now, I'm not saying this that I hate these people. I don't. I honestly hope and pray that they will change. I wish them the best. And best being repent and follow the Lord. You know, repent from their ways. Repent from everything they taught. Give money back to all the people they robbed with their teachings. And that's how I wish them the best. Because they themselves are heading to destruction. You know, the reality is, when somebody makes big deal about money, it's no longer about Jesus. When somebody makes a big deal, hey, look at me and look at what I'm doing, look what I'm doing, this and that. And you start seeing them more than you see God in their preaching, in their ministry. Well, they're taking the glory away from God onto themselves. It's a dangerous thing. And it's, again, unpleasant thing to necessarily talk about in the sense that, well, I don't like talking about them. But it's needed. So let's finish in a good manner. In 2 Corinthians, let's turn there. We have a wonderful example of our Lord and Savior. We sang these things today. 2 Corinthians 5, last verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We have Jesus is a wonderful example of everything for us, for life and godliness, as we've seen in 2 Peter chapter 1, that you have given all things that pertain to life of godliness. But as we've discussed so many times, when we went to 2 Peter, when we went to James, Hebrews, every book we go to, we always come back to the simple, basic truths. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Know Him. That's the greatest calling you and I have in this life, is to know Him and to make Him known. That's all. It's very simple. And by knowing Him, we can let others know how to know Him. By walking with Him and having personal relationship with Him, we can invite others to come into that relationship, because that's what God desires, for you and I to walk with Him. That's what the devil wants to steal away, but that's what we're called to keep and invest in. And we invest in by abiding in Jesus, abiding in His Word, staying true to His words. Just letting Him be God and us be His people. Nothing but that. Just keeping our eyes on Jesus. And so I just want to leave us with that. Yes, there's all these false teachers and so forth, but don't worry about them as much. You just worry in your walk with Him. Keep your eyes on Jesus and the grace by which you're saved. Let's not walk away from it. It's not about works. It's about His grace. His amazing, wonderful grace that it's poured out daily. That when you mess up, even now, His grace is there to pick you up. That it is by His grace that He keeps us in this close companionship with Him. That by His grace, we have gifts that we have, the opportunities we have, the things that lie ahead of us. It's all the work of His grace. We are undeserving of all of that, yet because of His great love, He has given it to us. So let's not make it in vain. Let's pray.